reading from John 2, 12 through 25. It's on page 887 in your Pew Bible. While you're turning there, that worship service was just amazing. At the end, when you're not playing, you guys are just singing. It's just beautiful.
Amen.
After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Amen. Thank you, Andy. Appreciate that. I do hope you have your Bible open to John chapter 2 and a spot on the back of your bulletin to write in some notes as those things come to mind. I do want you to know I have a San Francisco 49ers tie on, and so I'm trying to help the cause with my kiss of death of my life. So, but more importantly, we have the word before us. I was curious what will frustrate you, what will get you angry. That's not my goal this morning, but what does that for you? And I saw a segment from a Jeopardy a while back when Alex Trebek was alive that I thought I'd show this scene from the game show Jeopardy.
Football 200. Your choice, do or don't name this play in which the quarterback runs the ball and can choose to pitch it to another back.
Football 400.
I can tell you guys are big football fans. How have you perfected the shotgun formation with this team? Dallas Kyler. Okay, by signaling for one of these, a returner can reel in the kick without fear of getting tackled. Fair catch. These penalties are simultaneous violations by the offense and defense that cancel each other out. They are called offsetting penalties. Let's look at the $1,000 clue, just for the fun of it. As Minneapolis' U.S. Bank Stadium prepares to host Super Bowl 52, I'm looking at the Ring of Honor with names from this defensive line that took the Vikings to 4 Super Bowls.
If you guys ring in and get this one, I will die.
So I wonder how you all did. The segment, I think that's entitled Nerds Don't Know Football or something like that. Well, Alex Trebek seemed a little upset about that. And I knew all of those answers, but I bet you that group of people knew tons of answers that I knew nothing about. And it's funny what gets us angry, what gets us worked up. sometimes we expect, we have expectations of others, whether it be spouse or family members or friends or co-workers, that because of their lack of knowledge in a certain area or what they're doing, that could cause us a little angst in our life. And so let me ask you this morning, what makes you angry? And does it really matter? Do you see a mess and then think this needs to be cleaned up? Does that, something like that get you worked up? Well, let's pray and then we'll get into our time in the Word here. Father, we ask you that as we're looking in your Word, we would learn history. We'd have an understanding of the context and what you are communicating. But also, Father, we move from the education of the Word or the reading of the Word and then an understanding of the interpretation, how it lines up contextually. And then we move from that to what did it mean to those that received it? And then ultimately, you have application for our lives because all Scripture is given by your inspiration. And it's profitable for all of those things. And some of it is reproof. Some of it is correction, so that the man or woman of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished for what you have for us. So God, would you do that work today? And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus is going to clean house. You know, some people, I don't know if you fall into this, but some people like the Jesus of last week's message, the Jesus at the wedding, the celebratory Jesus, the, I think, fun Jesus, the good Jesus, the nice Jesus, how they would relegate him. But this Jesus, this confrontational Jesus, this judgmental Jesus, that he's a difficult person to come to grips with. Here's the, and I do love the fact that these two stories are right there. They're right next to each other. We can't sidestep them. If we do, we become like Thomas Jefferson, where we're cutting up the Bible and only saving what is what we want. And God does not allow us to do this. And so we, with the celebratory Jesus, we must take the judgmental Jesus, or he's not Jesus. He's not truly who he is. John is the only one that puts this story at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus' ministry. There's the synoptics, and the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have this, an instance of Jesus cleansing the temple in Passion Week, the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And so some have thought, well, maybe what John did is he threw this story at the beginning, and as a result of that, Jesus only cleansed the temple once. But as we read the scripture, we find out that he probably did it twice. He did it at the beginning of his ministry, and then within a span of 2-3 years, the junk drawer got filled again, and he had to clean it out again. And isn't that true of our lives a lot of times? We get certain things and we get, okay, it's good. And then within a little, how in the world? What happened? And so Jesus is fulfilling, and this is John's goal. If you remember, we talked about that at the end of the book of John. Why did he write this? I wrote these things. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And by believing, have life in his name. And so he's got a hypothesis as he's writing the scripture. Obviously, it's God-breathed, and God is directing it, but he's using the person of John the Apostle. And so this is what's happening, and we come to this scene. It's a hard scene. But we need to see this Jesus, because this is the real Jesus. And I hope that we look at this as also a work that God uses in glorifying his son. It's so easy sometimes to look at, oh, the miracles, the miracles. miracles. That's what show God's glory. This shows God's glory. This shows what God's heart is. And so let's get right into this. Point number one, the cleansing of the temple. Read again with me, as Andy has already read with us here, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. So after this being the miracle in Cana, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now you see, Mary is still on her son's side. That rebuke that we saw last time we were together, that did not deter her from following. She didn't go, well, if you're going to treat me this way, I just won't spend any more time with you. I'll show you. No games. She understands that there's a role that her son is playing, that she understands that, and so she's continuing to follow him. Perhaps that might have even brought them closer. And so I encourage you, don't despise the rebuke of the Lord. For it's meant to draw you closer to his side. I know there were times when I had to discipline my children. And sometimes very hard. And a lot of times they weren't necessarily in a big hurry to hug me afterwards. I'll be honest with you about that. But as time went on, they saw my heart. And I, as a fallible parent, I discipline sometime out of anger. I've apologized to my kids for those things. But my heart was not, as I thought, look back on that. It wasn't to hurt them. It was actually to protect them. And this is the perfect God. That any rebuke that he would give is under control. It's perfectly done. And so God may be even having you go through a difficult time. I don't know that. I can't look at your life. I can never do that. That's I'm amazed when there's people, you know, I know why this is happening to those people. Oh, really? You're incredible. Okay. I don't. But there are going to be times where what our Heavenly Father does, because he loves us. He loves us. And so that would happen. Would you understand that he flat out adores you, loves you just the way you are, but too much to let you stay that way? And so we have this trip to Capernaum. It's about 20 miles from Cana, so there's much of a journey to get there. You probably wonder, you know, as they're traveling, we don't have this written down, but probably on that trip, they probably talked about what they experienced at that wedding. You think about the discussions that you have after something big like that. I don't know about you. I would be going, okay, how'd you do that? Or maybe they were just like, this is the stuff he does. This is, we are with somebody amazing. We don't know, but there's some time for growing closer together. Well, let's keep going. Verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so this is the first, by the way, of the three times that the Passover is mentioned in the book of John. John chapter 2, it will be mentioned, John chapter 6, and John chapter 11. And so we see those years going by, and we see that John is highlighting it. John even emphasizes later, I think he's the only gospel that emphasizes the fact that not one bone would be broken concerning Jesus. And that's a tie-in to the Passover lamb. Remember, he's building an argument. John is trying to get all of us to understand this. I know that in our Bible we have a separation between Old Testament and New Testament. He's trying to get us to understand that Jesus is just a natural building of pure Judaism. That Jesus lines up with the prophets. That Jesus answers all of the questions that were in the Old Testament. And it's just a continuation on here so that we have an understanding. He's not creating a new religion. He's just the fulfillment of Old Testament Judaism. at its best. And so we look to that. And so we understand that Passover, this is their Christmas. I know it's Easter when it comes to Lamb, but it's their Christmas when it comes to the celebration, the anticipation. And we could surmise that as Jesus is traveling south to Jerusalem, the roads are becoming more congested. I don't know how you guys respond to that. I know some of you are like, I just hate crowds, okay? That's just how it is. I remember going down and we would have a Chicago Fest where, you know, we'd go down there and you'd see like Doobie Brothers and Beach Boys and stuff. And then they'd have Taste of Chicago, which is all these restaurant vendors down near Navy Pier there. And we would walk down there and the crowd would get bigger and bigger, so much to the point where we had to, as a group, hold hands so that we didn't lose each other in the crowd. I eventually say this is what this has looked like, because what's happening is they have to show up to line themselves up with what the scripture has called them to. This is their place of celebration. So these places are getting congested, and as he gets closer to the temple, the congestion becomes even worse. So get that picture in your mind. If you those are now I can relate to Jesus. That would no wonder he was mad. All right? Well, that's not the reason. But that's what's going on. That's what he's walking into. Look at verse 14. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. So he walks in there, and these worshipers who would come from all over Israel and the Roman Empire, they're coming to Jerusalem. Because they traveled those great distances, it was inconvenient for many of them to bring sacrificial animals with them. And so there were merchants, and these were opportunistic individuals, that they saw a chance to provide this service, and probably they were eyeing those considerable profits during this time. Doesn't it sound a lot like Christmas? Doesn't it sound a lot like Black Friday? Doesn't it sound like a lot of what goes on in the store? That's why some of you are like, this is why I love shopping from my kitchen table in my pajamas. And I can just, you know, cup of coffee and they'll let Amazon do the work, all right? But the reality is they didn't have that. And they got to go here. And so they've got these people around, and they're jacking up the price of, oh, you're here? Oh, you don't have a sacrifice? Oh, we have one for you, but it's at a point of 12 to 17% higher than what it would have regularly cost. They're fleecing, literally, these people. And so they'd set up their booths, their areas in the outer courts of the temple, in order for these travelers to buy these animals and these money changers. They were needed because there was a thing called the temple tax. And it was paid annually by every conscientious Jewish male 20 years of age or older. And so these travelers had to pay more. And Jesus is watching this. And he knows that we'll see at the end of the chapter there, he knows the heart of man. He knows why they're there. By the way, this wasn't a bad service if done right, if not taking advantage. Religion, what had happened here is religion had become crass and materialistic. Let's keep going. Verse 15. And making a whip of cords. Now, they didn't show that in the scene that we saw earlier, but you think about it, he's making a whip of cords. Now, and his disciples are with him. You don't know exactly everybody that's there. But he sits down and he's thinking this thing through. I like that this is a scene here that shows he didn't just go ballistic. That he's thoughtful. I would think it would take time to build a whip. I don't know. But he's thoughtful. Making a whip of cords. And I want you to notice something throughout this. It never says that he hits anybody. It's an important thing to remember. We read that and right away, oh boy, that would have hurt. But it never says he hit anybody. But I'm telling you, if a guy was handling a whip around me, I thought, all right, I'm backing up. I'm moving. And it's also interesting that he probably drove the animals out. And the merchants follow because there's their money going, all right? So he knew what he was doing. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple. Now, this is a lot of people, I would think. And he's taking care of business here with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their table. So you can imagine what this is looking like. One man. And you don't see anybody refraining him, stopping him. You see, when the holiness of God and his worship were at stake, Jesus took fast and furious action. That all indicates that he drove out not only men, but also animals. And he's forceful, but he's not. It doesn't sound like he was cruel at all. Isn't it interesting how Jesus can balance grace and truth? That's our prayer. It's our prayer as husbands and wives and parents, as friends to one another, that we would, and we got to have God's help with that. Because left to ourselves, we go one way or the other. So this whip is used. And he cleans house. He cleans house. Point number two. Now we see the condemning of the thieves. The condemning of the thieves. Look at verse 16. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. He's totally in control. He knew that what steps he was taking would be taken a certain way. And so he says something here. He quotes scripture, Zechariah 14, 20 and 21. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the pots of the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord and hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall be no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of the hosts on that day. This word traitor, if you were to look at it, I had an opportunity to look at it this past week, actually can also be translated Canaanite, merchant. We don't do church for merchandising. That's not what drives us, and it can never drive us. And Jesus will not allow us to have merchandising be the driving force. Why can he do it? How does he get away with this? Well, the temple was his father's house. If this was your house, you could do it. There's been times where I go back in my old neighborhood and where I grew up, a house that's very dear, I got fond memories for it. And it's been torn down. But I'll drive by also my wife's house and mother-in-law's house from back when she was in Chicago. And if I had heard that house became a drug house, or a house of prostitution, or something along the line, it would sicken me to the point where I'd like, let's buy that house back. Let's get that so that it isn't used that way. Because I feel it, so it's tied to so many good memories of Christian fellowship and good meals and not perfect people, but people that desire to love the Lord. And look what it's become. And I think that's what Jesus is seeing here. He's seeing his house being turned into something that is not what it ought to be. I look at verse 17, and verse 17 causes me to think something even more. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That word remembered look at this from John 14, because we could just look at that as kind of just a memory. But John 14, beginning in verse 25, says this: "These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So this is at the end of John. I want you to have an understanding that when this kind of stuff would happen for the disciples, it wasn't like you and I heading to the store. We had a list, but there's something else I'm supposed to remember to bring home. There's something. Oh, yeah, milk. I'm supposed to bring milk home. That's not the same kind of remembrance. So that we minimize this as if the disciples go, yeah. It's literally the Spirit of God reminding them and tying it to something more. John 16, 12 through 13, Jesus builds on this a couple chapters later in the book of John. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." Isn't it so good how God knows what we can handle? And so he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but of whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So I want you to understand that the scriptures, we can rest in them on the authority of Jesus Christ, and that he causes them to remember what needed to be written. And so there might be, and he gives that to the disciples, the apostles, that power, and that he also says to them that they, because of that, they can tie into other people like Mark and Luke. But once we get to John, and John's done with the book of Revelation, it's done. There is no book 67. So guys that read golden tablets and come out of Nauvoo, Illinois, can't write something so that by the time something is raised up in Salt Lake City, it has no power. It's not the Word of God. It is extra biblical in a very bad way. They have added to the scriptures. And I can rest in that because Jesus didn't make a promise to a guy named Smith. No offense to the Smith family. I'm sorry. He didn't. I don't care how good the commercials are. And you and I will watch them sometimes. These are really good. But they frustrate me. Because they are deceiving people. So that we come to this, and so we have the understanding. The disciples have an understanding of this story here, and this story that he's saying in this verse where he says, "Zeal for his house will consume me, for your house will consume me." That's from Psalm 69, beginning in verse 4. "More in number than the hairs of my head," oh boy, "are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me." This is David crying out to God in a song. "Those who attack me with lies, what I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly, the wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. Oh Lord, God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me. Oh God of Israel, for it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And so this prophecy, as David is pouring out his heart, he's saying, because I followed you, God, this has brought me to hard times. But I'll take it. I'll take it. Because I know ultimately it leads to life everlasting. Point number three. The call of theology. The call of the theology. Verse 18. "So the Jews said to him," they don't say, How dare you? Look what they do. Because they know that there's an element to them. They know what they're doing is wrong. And when he says the Jews, this is usually the leadership of the Jews. For the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? So instead of saying what you're doing is wrong, they want a sign. And I want you to notice something, and you'll see this throughout the scriptures, something to take note of it, when it comes to signs. Jesus never did a sign when he was asked to give one. I want you to take that into account. And you'll meet people sometimes, if God did this right now, then I'd follow him. You do know there's a bunch of people that watched him do a lot of signs back then and didn't follow him. There's people that saw him do the feeding of the 5,000, followed him, and the next time they were with him go, almost like, could we do Chick-fil-A again? You know, could we do this again? And he's going, the only reason you're following me is because of what you can get off of me. Jesus does not play that game. So if you meet people, and that's their whole thing with Christianity, is what can I get off of God? How does it benefit me? What are the perks? That's not the calling of God in your life. Are there? Of course, I'm in his family. But I don't do this thing for the perks. Because the Bible talks a ton about persecution. That's what, by the way, that's one of the perks. Really? Yeah. If I follow him, there's going to be some hard times. Oh, thanks. I'm all in. So they don't ask why he was doing this. They knew why. They wanted to know by what authority. They wanted to see a sign. Verse 19. Jesus answered them. Here's what the sign. Here's his answer. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That Greek word translated temple is naos, which was also a reference to the Holy of Holies. So notice the sign that he points to. This is the sign, by the way, he'll do on a regular basis when people ask him for a sign. Here's your sign, all right? Here's the sign, the resurrection. Look at Matthew 16, 1 through 4 here. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. And look at those adjectives. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Please keep this verse up for a little bit after I read it here. But no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And what will be the sign of Jonah? The resurrection. He is 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, just like him. And so he left them and departed. Now I want you to look at those two words. There may be even you, or maybe even here today. I don't know. I don't know your heart. That's the beauty of Jesus. He knows your heart. But you know you should bow the knee, either physically or spiritually, and say, Jesus, you're it. But you still haven't done it. And if you did this, then I would. An evil, so wicked, because he knows our hearts, and adulterous. There's other gods you're pursuing instead of him. And he knows that. And so there are people, because I've met people over the years, yeah, if you just happened, then I believe. No, you wouldn't. And I say that because that's the pattern of Scripture. We even see Jesus emphasizing it in a story. Look at this story, the rich man and Lazarus. If you've never heard this story, this story is amazing. Luke 16. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. What a picture. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, we believe, by the way, in a literal hell, not because we want to be hard and bad about this whole thing. It's in the Bible. Okay, that's why we're fervent. We want to share the gospel. So in Hades, being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. So wow, what a picture that maybe people that would be in glory could see. I mean, people that in torment could see those in glory. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to this, to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you are in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Resurrection. And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The resurrection is to call people and they've bowed the knee of their heart or literally to say, "I need a Savior." But there are some, "No, I hear all the things. I may even, it sounds reasonable. I am following this wicked mindset. And I'm also, I've got other gods that occupy me." That's what the picture of adultery in the scripture. I've got, I go after other gods. It's powerful. And it causes you and I to take seriously what he says concerning the calling of God on our lives. Let's keep going. Verses 20 and 21. "The Jews then said," instead of hearing what they believe, I mean, they heard, "Tear down the temple, this thing." They said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and do you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Herod had begun renovation of the temple in the year 20 BC. And so this account before us gives us an understanding that there's been years of this going on. 46 years. And actually it would have remained under construction until AD 64. They say that Josephus says that about 18,000 people were employed in this renovation. And so the Jews are just perplexed by what he's saying. But we know what he's saying as we look at this picture now. Look at verse 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead," isn't this interesting again, "his disciples remembered that he had said this. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus has spoken." So the disciples could look back on this and remember this event and believe. And so that's what signs and wonders were supposed to do. They communicate the truth. But remember, there were people there. I want to remind you, there were people there who saw what Jesus did in real time and still did not believe. So if you're waiting for a sign, don't. We believe, and there's legitimate proof that there's, if they could find the body of Jesus, they would. Rome would have loved to. The church leaders, or the Jewish leaders would have loved. They couldn't find his body. You know why? Because he rose from the dead. Verse 23. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." So there were other signs that we don't even remember. He said, if we put everything in the book, the world could not contain it. Jesus was doing miracles. He was doing signs all the time, healing people, doing all these different things. And there were people that believed. Now, they didn't order him to do a sign, but when he did one, they believed. Remember the story of the other Lazarus, the Lazarus who had been raised from the dead? You remember what happened there? There were leaders, Jewish leaders, that watched that go on, and they go, they saw it happen. And they went back and they go, we got to do something about this guy.
He just raised someone from the dead. That tells you about the heart of man. Bent on evil if they want to do that. There's nothing. God has to change a heart. So it's nice when people believe, but it can't be. Our basis of belief cannot be based just on signs. That faith doesn't last. Verse 24 and 25 as we wrap up here. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. That word translated entrust in verse 24 is the same word translated believe in verse 23. Only God truly knows the hearts of men. You think you got people figured out? I'm not trying to make you paranoid, all right? Not trying to make you paranoid. But only God knows what's going on in a heart. And that's why we need to rest in him. But let's stop and reflect on this for just a few more minutes. This idea of a temple. What's the temple today? Look at this in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? See, this building right here, this isn't God's house. I know sometimes you'll hear people this, and we want to treat it with respect and goodness. But God's, you know why this is God's house right now? We're all in it. This is the church. And as we head out, we take the Lord with us, I hope that's it. But I want to understand this. God still cares about and is jealous for his temples. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. I think I gave that to you. Maybe I didn't. I apologize. That's so good. We'll wait. Thank you. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So let me ask you this. What would Jesus think? This is from a friend of mine named Dave Fox. What would Jesus think if he walked into our temple today? If he walked into Grace Bible Church today, would he be pleased with our singing and worship? Because he knows your heart. Would he see that you're singing in spirit and in truth? Oh, that's not my style. I'm not going to sing. I never sing anyways. I just don't sing. Would he smile at our relationships, the love we have for one another? Would he be pleased with our heart and our efforts for those who don't know him, for the lost? Would he be pleased with our giving, our sacrificial giving of not only our money, but our time? Would he see that we're serving with hearts of joy, appreciation for what he's done for us? Or would he see us just as an obligation because nobody else is doing it? Would he see that our prayer lives demonstrate total dependence on the Father? What would Jesus think if he walked into Grace Bible Church? The place where he says he dwells. So is your love for him real, or is it a facade? Because of that's what other people expect, or is the fruit of Spirit growing and healthy in you? Do your priorities communicate that this temple is something that you realize? Is he the Lord of that temple? I don't know about you. I love watching reality TV. It just makes you feel good a lot of times. You're like, it's not that bad, you know. Have you ever watched Hoarders? Yeah. Hoarders just makes you feel good, don't it? It's like driving down 47 and you look to your right or your left. I'm not thinking of any place in particular. Yeah, but it's the love is just coming all out, you know. It's just all there, you know. But let's face it, it's hard to watch sometimes. Hoarders is hard to watch sometimes. Have you ever cleaned out your garage and were like, What's this?
How in the world did this get here, you know? Slowly but surely, it's just packed. It's the same way with our spiritual lives. We can become spiritual hoarders. Going on with my friend Dave, how did I let that happen? How did I get to the place where it's just gross? It's almost dangerous. That's the thing with that. We're living in this. We've let these things just kind of collect in our temples, in our lives, in our hearts that are a danger to us. They're harmful to us and certainly dishonoring to the name of God. So maybe this morning as we reflect on the state of our temples, there are some things in your life that come to mind that your temple is less than it ought to be for God, which is a dwelling place for Him. And maybe for you, it's over time you've just kind of collected things like grumbling or complaining spirit. You don't even notice it anymore. Everybody else seems to notice it, but you don't notice it. It's just kind of like how you live. Maybe it's bitterness. Maybe it's anger or having a grudging spirit. Maybe for you it's envy. Whatever anybody else gets, whatever everybody else gets to do, or greed or discontentment. Maybe for you it's the habit of gossiping. It's become easy for you. Maybe it's for you it's improper thoughts of lust and sexual immorality. Whatever it is, if you allowed your temple to be a gathering place for those things that pollute you and defile the temple that God intended to be a place that's holy, a place of worship, a place of prayer, a place of service to Him. But these things pollute your temple, which ultimately actually is His temple. So I encourage you, we got the Jesus, the celebratory Jesus, but we also have the Jesus who fashioned a whip out of cords and so that you'd allow the whip of the word and allow Him to clean house. And He's got a great way of pointing out those things. You know, you're right, God. Confession, by the way, is this. It's just agreeing with God. I agree with you, God, about this. And by the way, you know the feeling and awareness that comes after a cleaning. You love it. Have you ever been after a shower? You're like, yes. Allow Him to clean house again. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Father, thank You again for Your gracious goodness to us. Thank You for the perfect balance of Your Son, Jesus. We pray all this thanking You in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your hymnal and please stand?